begin, I'd like a show of hands. How many people are here in church today solely because they picked up a Bible sometime, read it, and immediately believed in Jesus all by themselves? How many? For, I knew Darcy would raise his hand. That may have played a role in your decision to give your life to Christ, I'm sure, and for all of us. But a much more likely scenario and more common is that there was somebody, or probably more accurately, many somebodies, guiding, encouraging, correcting, teaching, and leading you to Jesus. Obviously, the Holy Spirit gets the lion's share of credit for this process, for your belief in the Son of God, but there are human hands at work as well. Broken, fallible humans like you and I, who had light inside of them and who shared that light with you, even when you didn't even know you were in the dark. So, I'm sure this is right. That's more likely your scenario, that people or many people guided you. For me, there is no one person who is responsible for me being a Christian at all. It's a whole army of people who dragged me kicking and screaming out of the kingdom of Chris Lance and into the kingdom of heaven. My mother taking me to youth group and church, pastors, Bob specifically, explaining truth, my youth pastors, Christy, Scott, enduring my junior highness, and that was needed to be endured. My aunt and cousins introducing me to Bible camp, which was a huge step. Music teams and speakers at PYPAs, youth conferences, open houses, weekend retreats. College teams who came here before I was in college, demonstrating the rich community possible with biblical higher education. Professors at Bible college challenging my faith and illuminating Jesus. Can't thank them enough. And through it all, though some of the faces have flashed in and out of prominence, are my friends. I've always relied heavily on my friends. The cooler older kids in youth group who introduced me, or who included me, people like Zach, James, and Shane, people who I looked up to as a little grade 6 or grade 7, or who allowed me to be with them. The girls that I had crushes on who motivated me, and if I were to make a list, Angie would tell you, it would be an embarrassingly long list. But they motivated me. The cabin mates at Bethel who forged memories with me. The Bible college peers who became much more than just friends. Some of those people have become really brothers and sisters in the family of God who are still with Angie and I to celebrate and suffer alongside. I don't know where I'd be without my friends from Bible college. And of course you. You, our friends at Clyde Christian Bible Church, who continue to accept us as your own, and endure my many flaws because I have a great wife. I know that's why you like me, because Angie's great. I'm okay with that. And speaking of my wife, though she's not in the bench right now, she remains the single greatest influence on my faith. The friend who, more than any other, I look up to in numerous ways and who lovingly, and not so lovingly, rebukes me and returns me to Christ more often than anyone else. And I need that. She's number one. I think she knows that. And that's just me. Each of these people came into my life and either stuck and stayed or faded into memory, but each played an active role in my faith. Each one of them is an evangelist, somebody who introduced Jesus to me, whether they knew they were doing it or not. Men and women in positions of authority or people who had positions of intimacy who deliberately sought to draw me closer to the heart of Jesus. It took a lot of people. It took a lot of time, and it still does. But and sometimes this was unintentional. Sometimes it was an act of kindness or compassion, forgiveness for the sake of unity, care for a weaker brother like me. Sometimes it was words of encouragement that landed at the right time. Sometimes words of discipline that shook me out of myself. But they were faithful people behaving faithfully and rubbing off on Chris Lance in ways that I cannot begin to thank you and them enough for. In other words, I've been evangelized to and continue to be. And that is the only reason why I am here today. There is no one event. It's a great series, host of events. Well, this morning, we're going to examine one of the most famous acts of evangelism in all of Scripture, Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. The book of Acts, to this point, has devoted a lot of time to stories of broad, sweeping acts of change in the church. So things like Peter's sermon that draws thousands into the fold of the church, or Stephen addressing the entire Sanhedrin and proclaiming Jesus before all of them, or Philip, just in this chapter, just last week, 2 weeks ago, Philip preaching to the Samaritans and many believing and being baptized. This is macro evangelism. Evangelism on a mega scale, a large scale, fueled by the Holy Spirit and drawing in hundreds of people, in entire towns, entire people groups to the kingdom. It's extremely successful and creates enormous growth. But that's not what today's story is about. Nor is that what my story is about. This story is one of micro-evangelism. Evangelism on a small scale. A simple one-on-one relationship. And it's a very strange relationship that we're going to read about here today. Strange, but beautiful. And it occupies this story of one believer converting one other person. A one-on-one, small-scale evangelism takes up as much space and as much theological significance as Philip's previous mega-ministry with the Samaritans. They occupy the same space. It's a powerful story that will highlight for us some essential truths about the act of evangelism, something that we're all called to, an area of Christian life that I believe we as a church body require a lot of learning, and me as a pastor requires a lot of learning. Evangelism is the reason that you and I are here today. It's also the only way that anyone new is going to come in and fill up this building and this kingdom in the years to come. So let's read Philip's adventure, beginning in Acts 8:26. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, I think is how you pronounce that, the queen of Ethiopia. By the way, that word is also where the name Candace is derived from, I found out. That's what Candace means, it's the queen. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And so beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there, and in every town along the way, until he came to Caesarea. Somebody want to read verse 37 for me? Trick question. There is no verse 37. There is in some older manuscripts, but the earliest manuscripts don't have it. Basically, it just flushes out Philip's conversation with the Ethiopian regarding his choice to be baptized. Just a little tidbit there for you. It says this, yeah. "You can," Philip answered, "if you believe with all your heart." And the eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So that is not in the original manuscripts. It may have been added by an editor later. So the Bible kind of includes it, but doesn't include it. There's a few verses like that in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. Anyway, I mentioned earlier that this story occupies the same space, physically and theologically, as Philip's earlier evangelistic endeavor in Samaria. What did I mean by that? Well, simply this, that Luke gives this instance of one-on-one evangelism nearly as many verses, so the same amount of space, and immediately following that story in the same chapter to tie them together. He gives the same amount of verses in the as the story of Philip's work with thousands of individuals within an entire people group as he does with this one-on-one story of evangelism. In other words, our excellent and deliberate author, Luke, and he is a tremendous author, apparently sees this story of Philip's evangelism as an equal partner to the early story of Philip's evangelism with the Samaritans. Why? The question is why? Why does he balance them out like this and equate them, essentially? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it fits with the theme of the entirety of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is about one theme in which the believers reveal themselves as obedient to the great commission of Jesus, as commanded way back in chapter 1. Once again, Jesus' commands before he ascends to heaven to the believers is this. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, let's do a quick checklist. Has Jerusalem been evangelized to? Yes, check, extensively. That's ground zero for the entire church movement. The apostles are in fact still in Jerusalem, continuing to evangelize. So Jerusalem, check. How about Judea? Judea is the province around Jerusalem, kind of like the Alberta to Jerusalem's Edmonton. Has Judea been evangelized? Yes, check, big time. That brings us to Samaria, where our man Philip preached the word, as it says in verse 4. That is a very recent, but a very definite check. The Samaritans have been evangelized to. The word has been brought to them by Philip. And so that leaves what? Oh, right. The ends of the earth, which seems like hyperbole. Seems a little unrealistic there, Jesus, don't you think? The ends of the earth. Well, get this. You want to guess what ancient Greeks and Romans called the Ethiopians? That's right. People on the edge of the world. In fact, in Homer's Odyssey, which was written before Jesus, the Ethiopians are literally called the last of men. Which is hilarious because they're right at the top of Africa. Like after Ethiopia, there's all of Africa. But to the Greeks and the Romans, that represented the very edge of the earth, the end of the world. In other words, chapter 8 is written in a way to illustrate how one man, Philip, the deacon, as being responsible for fulfilling the two most challenging areas of Jesus' Great Commission. Philip does them both. What a guy. Not only did he evangelize the hated enemies, the Samaritans, and play a pivotal role in bringing them back into the fold, but now he's obedient to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's urging, and he takes the gospel to the people thought of at the time as living at the end of the earth. So Jerusalem, Judea covered. We haven't done Samaria yet. Who's going to do Samaria? Philip does it. And who's going to go to the ends of the earth? Philip does it. Again, pretty impressive resume. And I get timid when I'm asked to pray at a wedding. One little act of evangelism. Here's Philip going to the ends of the earth. And so the fulfillment of the Great Commission is one reason why this story is given as much space and significance as the Samaritan conversion. But there's another reason as well. And this reason is the meat of our message today. This is our message, my message to you, the scripture's message to me. It goes back to what I talked about in the opening. Although mass evangelism has its place in the kingdom, I do not deny that. PYPA would consider mass evangelism. Bethel Bible Camp would consider mass evangelism. Hugely effective and enormously important in my life, both of those things. But usually, discipleship really, the spark really catches in an act of small, intimate, one-on-one evangelism. Somebody who you know cares for you, speaking truth to you, or demonstrating truth to you. I believe that Luke is making it clear that both macro evangelism and micro evangelism are both acts of service in the kingdom with extreme value. One is not more important than the other. And in fact, they complete each other. So often, they are both sides of the same coin. Not everyone is called to the former, to macro evangelism. Not everyone is called to be a speaker in front of thousands, Billy Graham or whoever. It's obviously not everyone is called to that. And in fact, many Christians go through their entire lives without any experience in the latter either, micro evangelism. But Luke, who was himself a partner with Paul on Paul's macro evangelistic missionary journeys, Luke starts to enter the narrative pretty quickly here. And so he went with Paul to do these macro evangelism things. But Luke also knows the critical importance and sacred worth of one creature of God faithfully speaking truth into the life of another creature of God, one on one. And he doesn't diminish either. They're both incredibly valuable. They both take the same amount of space. And so in this way, Acts 8:26-40 uses Philip as a template for each of us to follow as we consider the Great Commission, which remains unfulfilled in the lives of people around us, until we choose to follow and obey that Great Commission. We choose, not someone else, not the pastor, not some professional. There is no such thing as a professional evangelist. That's a misnomer. Any evangelist is just a regular person like you and I choosing to be faithful to this commission. And so it's not something we need to necessarily outsource to anyone else. It's a task that's given to me and to you. Each one of us is called to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. And where is more further to the ends of the earth than Clyde, Alberta? Nowhere. Maybe Flatbush. That's it. We are the ends of the earth. And so this morning, we will examine the account of Philip and the Ethiopian and draw some lessons for ourselves in regards to what elements can and perhaps should be included in effective evangelism. And before I start, first, a disclaimer. Hypocrite alert. As you know, evangelism is not my strong suit either. You probably have figured this out after 12 years. I've tried my hand at it. I really have. I've challenged myself. I've been susceptible to the Holy Spirit, primarily with youth group kids over the past dozen years, to varying degrees of success. I have been frustrated by my ineffectiveness, and perhaps it's more accurate to call it my perceived ineffectiveness. But we'll talk about that later. For now, just know that as I speak to you as learners, I recognize I have much to learn along with you. I am not the expert on evangelism. And so as I was writing this sermon, it was one of those, this happens more often than I care to admit, where as I prepare to preach it, I recognize how much I need to learn it first. So I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. This is something for us to learn together. So let's take Evangelism 101 with Professor Phil. First of all, evangelism is spirit-led. Always, 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 always. You are the author and originator of nothing. You may think you are, you're not. You didn't begin anything. Salvation, not your idea. You do not love anyone more than Jesus Christ loves them. I tell that to my daughters, that's often my sign-off before bedtime. I love you very much. Who loves you most? God loves you most. Now, that may sound demeaning that you didn't start anything. This is not your show. That may sound like I'm lessening your role, as you'll see. No, that's not the case at all. It's not demeaning. It's actually incredibly freeing. It's freeing that we are not in charge here. You are stepping into a story that is actively being written. You are not the writer of the story. The pressure is off you. You, by the way, are not capable of saving anyone, nor am I. All we are given is the enormous honor, the earth-shattering transformational honor of being the one who introduces others to he who does all the saving. We save no one. He does all the saving. We just introduce them to the one who does the saving. And by the way, the Spirit leads you in these situations, maybe not quite as literally as Philip. Here's right here in 26 to 40. This is three things that happen to Philip. First, an angel instructs him to head down the road to Gaza. Very specifically, hey, Phil, take off to Gaza. Number two, he had the Spirit tell him to approach this specific chariot. And by the way, that took huge guts because chariots were rare in those days. They were not like a Honda Civic in our day. They were super uncommon and only the wealthiest, only the elite had them. And so to approach it took guts as a stranger. But the Spirit led him to that specific chariot, so he obeyed. And finally, the Spirit at the end of the story whisks him away to Azotus when the job is finished. Philip was being directed with every step by explicit divine guidance, right? That explicitness has been rare to me. Maybe rare to you, I don't know. Other Christians I know speak of the Spirit's leading all the time. And sometimes I'm like, okay, I roll my eyes a little bit. But other times I just really, really admire that. I don't experience that explicit guidance, but maybe that doesn't mean that it's not there. It's quite, in fact, much more likely that I tamp down that guidance or ignore it or fail to give it the proper credit when it happens. That's probably what happens, knowing myself. All acts of evangelism, though, are Spirit-led, whether it's explicit or implicit. All acts are Spirit-led. He is the author and initiator of our service, as well as the table setter of our hearts, enabling the evangelism we receive to work effectively within us. And so like Philip on the road to Gaza, keep your eyes, ears, and hearts open to the Spirit's prompting. That is the first step in evangelism. Keeping your eyes, ears, and hearts open. Evangelism is scary. I know that it is. It's a risk. But you can do it. You can do it. In fact, if I can do it, you certainly can do it. So I'm pretty gutless a lot of the time. Just remember, this is his show, and the pressure is off us to succeed. We just need to know what our role is within it. Which brings me to point number two. though the Spirit leads, we still serve as guides. Philip didn't arrive at that chariot unprepared. The Holy Spirit guided Philip to the opportunity, but once he was given the opportunity, Philip seized it. And Philip himself, in the words of Scripture, became a guide for the Ethiopian, walking him through this journey. Certainly, the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say in moments like this, as promised by Jesus in the Gospels, and as experienced by Stephen and Peter in this book. And in crucial moments, the Spirit filled them, and they spoke the exact words they needed to speak, powerfully. So the Spirit, again, even though we serve as guides, the Spirit is still in us, guiding us to be guides. I don't know how it works. I don't pretend to know. But the fact remains, Philip played a role. We play a role. And the first role is obedience to the Spirit. That's point number one up here. That's the first role. The next role, a probing question. We'll talk about that soon. The next role after that, answers rooted in Scripture and personal experience. We'll talk about that soon as well. But finally, Philip served as a guide to the next step of discipleship. And in this case, that was baptism. This is actually pretty remarkable that he guided him to baptism. Because the last time it was mentioned that Philip performed a baptism was with Simon the Magician, and that was not a successful baptism at all. Simon's hasty choice to become a follower and get baptized was motivated by pure selfishness, by an obsession with his twisted understanding of power. That's why Simon chose to get baptized, but Philip baptized him. Why? Because it's not up to Philip. Philip doesn't do the saving. He did his role. He introduced him to Jesus, taught him about Jesus, got him baptized, did everything he could to make him a follower. And if Simon chooses to walk away from that, it's not Philip's fault. Simon's fault. Again, the pressure is off of Philip. Philip did everything he needed to do as an evangelist to make a disciple. He guided him as faithfully as he could, and I'm talking about Simon here. But Philip doesn't let past failures in ministry freeze him in his tracks, and that's the lesson more than any other lesson that I need to learn. Past failure doesn't mean you'll never be successful again. And past failure may not even be failure at all. They may not be. You have no idea what seeds you plant that others water and others get the fruits of. Though it didn't work out with Simon, Philip is faithful to his call to be a guide for this new believer from the ends of the earth. I read a story by an author named Leighton Ford, which I assume is Dale's writing nickname, Leighton Ford. May not be, I don't know. But Leighton Ford told this story that highlights my point. He said, he was instrumental in leading this hardened criminal to Christ. And the man said, "Now, preacher, don't you go getting a big head about this. You're just the 25th man." And when Mr. Ford pressed him further, the man said that at least 24 others had witnessed to him about Jesus, and his conversion was the combined effect of all of their efforts. He's just the 25th man. He was the one who was granted the joy of seeing the flower of faith fully blossom. But he didn't plant those seeds initially. He may have planted the next one. He may have given the last bit of watering that was needed. He's just the 25th man. Because he was willing to be a guide at the urging of the Spirit, built on a ministry of other faithful guides who maybe never even knew that they had participated in their guidance efforts, that's how this man came to be successfully evangelized. And I love that story. I love that you're just the 25th man. Real quick, I know what the time is. So real quick, I want to share a story about this for us. You remember Randy? Randy, there was Rick and Laurel, who were here all the time, and their son Randy lived with them for not long, a year and a half maybe. But I formed a really strong bond with Randy that started with music, as you probably remember. But I really took Randy under my wing in a lot of, we brought him to Jasper. I baptized Randy. And so the story of Philip and Simon has special significance to me. The only time I've ever participated in what Jesus says, you know, go to the prisoners, the only time I've ever done that was with Randy when he was at the Remand Center. Randy is very special to me. And we were making real progress with Randy. And then, I don't know what happened, things fell apart and he walked away. That is probably, with somebody who isn't a youth group kid, the clearest example for me of a time where I evangelized someone, where I discipled someone and walked alongside with them, and it was unsuccessful. So far. You never know what's going to happen. You may meet someone who finishes the job that we started. That's the hope. And I still have a connection with him. still friends with him on Facebook. But I needed to be faithful as a guide. Whether it was successful or not, that's up to them. I did my role. And if I choose to be discouraged by that, that's also on me. But we did our role. The choice is the other person's. Randy, if you're listening to this, we love you. We want you to come back. But we just, the Spirit leads us. We serve as guides for the people with the Holy Spirit. We have a role to play, but the pressure is not on us. So let's get into the finer points of how Philip guided this Ethiopian eunuch. I mentioned a couple already. Number three, evangelism begins with questions, not answers. Too often evangelists want to come in with all the answers. I'm not sure that that's very effective. I'm not sure that it's ever very effective. I've sat through many seminars in school settings, in pastoral settings, in camp settings, and so on, where the topic is on counseling others in difficult situations, often abuse or suicide, revelations of the hardest things that people are struggling with. And the content of these seminars is always the same. Listen, show understanding and empathy, and ask direct questions. Don't skirt the issue. If they're mentioning suicide, ask them, do you have a plan? Are you going to kill yourself? No, you ask direct questions. You get to the heart of it. You listen. You don't show any shock. You show empathy. I think that same advice, listen, show understanding, and ask direct questions, is pertinent in the moment of evangelism as well. Here's something that I'm slowly learning with Angie. When she's upset, she doesn't want me to tell her to calm down. Anyone else experience that? It doesn't help. In fact, it makes the situation about, 800,000 times worse. Even though that may be the logical piece of advice for me to give her, like literally, please, you need to calm down. If I say those words, it does the exact opposite. It's like some reverse miracle. It does nothing for making her feel understood or cared for. Yeah, it makes her madder. And I totally get that. When people do it to me, it drives me insane too. It also doesn't help solve the problem, which is what I feel my primary function at the time should be. How men approach that situation. Solve this problem. Here's a problem. Here's a task for me to conquer. When that's not what she's looking for at all. She's looking for understanding. She's looking for empathy. So instead, the way that I give care to my hurting wife, and the way that I give care to a desperate youth in need of counseling, and the way that we bring the hope of Jesus into the life of someone we love, isn't by starting with Bible answers. Though she may, in fact, need to calm down, me saying that to her has the opposite effect. Though the answers we present from the Bible may be technically true, they will have the opposite effect. It's by starting with probing questions, questions that serve as a gateway for the way, truth, and life offered by Jesus through us, that we can begin to have an effect. So what does this mean? Well, say you're comforting a friend who's just lost someone she loves. She's grieving deeply, wondering what the point of life is. The Spirit is now leading you to evangelize to this person. Where are you going to begin? Probably not with the Bible answer of, well, if your mother didn't believe in Jesus, she's burning in hell right now. That may not be a Bible answer that will bring any comfort whatsoever. It may be technically true, or may not be true, but it does nothing for evangelizing your friend. Neither does a more tame answer of, well, there's hope in Jesus, and if you believe, you'll be in heaven. That's true, and it's nice, and it's hope, but it's not presented in a way that will actually affect any change. In fact, it may do the opposite. Spouting off easy Bible answers makes us seem cold and distant, robotic even. And it has the opposite effect. And so it's much better to do as Jesus does, which is true of literally everything. It's always better to do what Jesus does. But Jesus' approach to this situation was to lead with a probing question. Something like, why do you call me good? Who do you say I am? How do you interpret the scriptures? He leads with a question. And Philip does the same here. Once he approaches the chariot, he doesn't begin with, oh, by the way, this is what Isaiah is saying. He leads with, do you understand what you're reading? Which leads the Ethiopian to say, how can I unless somebody instructs me? There's a gateway there, an opening that's created by a question. If he just comes in with the answers, that's standoffish. That may not help. But asking questions preserves the dignity of the one being evangelized. It lets them keep some of the power in the situation. It disarms them by causing them to question their very real Jesus-shaped need without making you sound like a know-it-all jerk. So, to your friend who is grieving, a better way to introduce Jesus to the picture might be by asking, how does this brush with death make you feel? And then the answer is going to be helpless, hopeless, afraid. And there is your in-route. Genuine human pains that the good doctor Jesus just happens to have prescriptions for. Evangelism aims for answers, yes, and the answer is always Jesus. But those answers come after questions. Questions are always a more effective inroad to a person's heart, as Philip demonstrates. Which brings me, number four. Evangelism leads to answers. Answers that are rooted in Scripture and point to Jesus. So let's talk about those answers. Questions are where we start, but unless the answer is Jesus, what's the point? Any pagan can offer a hug or a shoulder to cry on or good advice. Anyone can do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. Continue to do that. It's good. But that's not evangelism. Evangelism brings us much more than that. It brings rebirth and transformation. How the answer isn't the Bible, it's Jesus. We aren't leading them to the Bible. We're leading them to Jesus. And when we lead with the Bible, that can have the opposite effect. It makes you feel cold. What we're leading them to ultimately in evangelism is Jesus. But the way we know Jesus is obviously through Scripture, through the Bible. Again, Philip is an excellent example of this, especially considering the fact that Philip did not have a New Testament to quote from. The New Testament didn't exist yet. It hadn't been written yet. And so to evangelize the Ethiopian without the help of a New Testament, I can't imagine a more fortunate verse for the eunuch to be studying at the time than Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you aren't familiar with Isaiah 53, you should familiarize yourself with it. It's a beautiful description of Jesus' servant heart and messianic salvation that was written hundreds of years before he ever came. It speaks of his suffering and his unjust substitutionary death. It highlights specific aspects of his trial and his crucifixion. It also speaks of his glory and power earned through submission and sacrifice. All of that before Jesus had ever come to earth. It is the perfect Old Testament entryway into the person of Jesus, so much so that Jesus himself refers to it in Matthew 8, Mark 9 and 10, John 12, not to mention Luke 22, which is a prequel to this story. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus relies on the suffering servant passage in Isaiah to highlight who he is and why he's come. Philip is ready with an understanding of this passage of Scripture that points to Jesus, and in this, evangelism finds its success. It's obviously crucial for all believers to have at least a working knowledge of what the Bible teaches. It's that much more important for leading people to Jesus. So even if you don't know your Bible that well, that's okay. This does not require a Master of Divinity or a Bachelor of Theology, which is all I've got. You don't need to have that to do this well at all. You can do this. I can do this. Even though I have those things, I'm nothing special. The basics are enough because the basics point to Jesus. So if you know that Jesus came, died, was raised again, is now in glorious power, if you know that he offers a transformed life and that you've experienced that, you're well on your way to evangelism. You don't need a whole lot more. The rest is details, backup. The basics are enough because the basics point to Jesus, and that's the whole purpose. Plus, the Holy Spirit will give you a little boost of Bible knowledge in times of desperation. It's what he's good at. But we don't need to quote Scripture verbatim. In fact, that's often a turnoff to non-Christians. However, the hope and truth that we offer must be rooted in the hope and truth of Scripture, and it must lead to Jesus. That's what makes it hopeful and true. That's what makes it evangelism. Otherwise, it's just a pat on the back or good advice. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but they are not evangelism. Number five, evangelism is how outsiders are welcomed in. This is the last one, by the way. The Ethiopian eunuch is a surprising character to meet in this story. He's a person of tremendous power, as evidenced by his presence in the chariot. He is basically chief treasurer of the second most powerful nation in all of Africa. So, a position of tremendous power. But being a eunuch meant that his power was emasculated, literally. You had your manhood severed off to ensure you wouldn't be a threat to the royalty you served. Yeesh. So this was a man of real power who demonstrated a desire to know and worship the one true God, which is mysterious and beautiful of him to do. However, according to the regulations of the law, Deuteronomy 23, the circumstances of being a eunuch, what defines him as a eunuch, excluded this man from participation in temple worship. He was forbidden from the community of worshipers and the community of God-fearers because of what someone had done to his body. Because he was a eunuch, he is automatically an outsider, unwelcome. And so this was a definite outsider among the Jewish believers. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. But not anymore. No longer is he an outsider. Through Jesus and the understanding brought to him by Philip, this outsider is now welcomed in. Once he was an outsider because of his body, now he is an insider in the body of Christ. He's part of the body. Once he was an outsider because of his geography and ethnicity, servant to an idolatrous queen, now he is part of the kingdom, servant to a divine king. Once he was an outsider because of his lack of understanding, now he knows enough to be baptized and commissioned for service to his home country. Legend has it that this Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia and was this great missionary and converted many for the kingdom. We don't know that for sure. Irenaeus, this historian in the second century, says it's true, but he may have just been relying on this text and nothing else. We don't know. We don't know, and it's not really that important. What we do know is that he was an outsider, and now he's in. He's part of the family. I think this is a pretty good portrait of the goal of evangelism. Outsiders, even outsiders, we do not expect. Philip didn't expect to run into an Ethiopian eunuch on his that day. He just went where the Spirit took him. But because of evangelism, outsiders become insiders through the powerful hope and truth that we offer. And so, in all of this, Philip is a top-notch example of the effectiveness and importance of small-scale evangelism. And that is the nitty-gritty of the Spirit's work within us to others and the Spirit's work within us by others. In this case, salvation came to a searcher because Philip obeyed the Spirit, asked probing questions, grounded his answers in knowledge of Scripture, and pointed the man towards Jesus, welcoming an outsider into the kingdom. An entire sermon could be written on the theology presented here of baptism. I will spare you that, because it's very interesting, but not for now. But the journey was nowhere near over. The Holy Spirit took over for both these men. After being baptized and initiated into the kingdom, this powerful eunuch is said to have brought back a newfound hope and truth to his nation, a portrait of the evangelized becoming the evangelizer. Which should be the goal of you, for you and I as well. We have been evangelized, now we have a job to evangelize. But the story isn't over for Philip either. The Holy Spirit whisked him away all up and down the coast where it had once been controlled by the Philistines. And Philip all the while preached and proclaimed and evangelized for Jesus before settling in Caesarea. It's in Caesarea that we next hear about Philip some 20 years later in Acts chapter 21, where it says he settled there happily, and raised four unmarried daughters who each held the extremely distinguished title of prophetess. From this evangelist comes a new generation of extremely worthy and gifted leaders in the church, young women. In other words, a worthy end of the story for a worthy man, a man whose powerful encounter with a powerful outsider gives us powerful insight into the power of evangelism. Evangelism that is Spirit-led, though we play an active role as guides for those in darkness. Evangelism that begins with questions and leads to answers, answers rooted in Scripture and pointing to Jesus. It is this evangelism that welcomes outsiders in, whether those outsiders are Ethiopian eunuchs or local drug users who happen to spend some time in prison. Whether we get to do the welcoming or whether we are just another link on the evangelism chain that someone else will get the honor of completing in the future. And so my challenge to each of us, myself included. My challenge is this, and I'll end with this. Ours is a community ripe for evangelizing. I mentioned that earlier when I talked about it's time to start ABC up again. It's a community ripe for evangelizing, for bringing the good news. We are a congregation that is small, but powerful, filled with love, experience, wisdom, and creativity. We may not have a lot of time, or a lot of money, or even a lot of people, But the Holy Spirit has done a lot more with a lot less than what we have to offer. We are not currently doing anything as a church to evangelize our community, and the result will be a slow withering and dying. I don't want that. And I know you don't either. Now, of course, I'm as much to blame in this as anyone, and possibly more so as your leader. But really, it does no good to finger point and accuse others anyway. The question that we ask ourselves, individually and as a church body, is, who can I faithfully bring the good news to here at Clyde, the ends of the earth? We have so much to offer in this church. I really believe that. There is so much good that we already do, and there's so much good that can be done. And being tired isn't a great excuse. That's right, Chris Lance, you need to hear this. Being tired is not a good excuse. We are all called to be evangelists. We can't hide from it. Might as well embrace it. At no point can you say that you have put in your time with ministry. You simply cannot punch the clock on evangelism and be done. Your life and your story need to be heard and experienced by others. Who are these others? Well, it's probably not an Ethiopian eunuch. I'd be shocked if you ever meet someone like that specifically in your life. Don't rule it out. But it's probably not an Ethiopian eunuch. But you, yes, even you, even me, can be an evangelist when you least expect it. So maybe we'd better start expecting it. Maybe that's the first step. Maybe we should be praying for it more or creating opportunities within the church for it to happen. But evangelism is why we are here. Who else could be here because of our evangelism? Seeking the kingdom with others, serving the kingdom and others. You see it every week. It's up there. Well, part of that is the aspect of evangelism, formally speaking truth into people's lives. That's why we're here. And there could be more here if we as a body commit to it a little further. Let's pray. Father God, first of all, I pray that you would lead us with your Spirit to see and find opportunities to evangelize. And second of all, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom and the power to do so effectively. Help us to ask good questions to the people in our lives, and help us to be prepared with answers that lead to you, Jesus. You are worthy of our efforts, Father. And so I pray that we wouldn't let excuses like tiredness, busyness, lack of resources, I pray that we wouldn't let those things stand in the way of our work for you. We love you, Jesus, and I'm thankful for this church and thankful for all the work they already do to make you known in this kingdom. I pray that we would commit as a body to even more so that others in this community can know you. That's what we want. We want people to know you. So help us to be empowered by your Spirit and to know that we're empowered by your Spirit to make that happen. And we pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Hopefully that convicted you at least half as much as it convicted me as I was reading it, because I needed to hear that.